Continue our study in the book of 1 Peter. I heard a preacher say that that he was 40 years old, and he says, "I'm going to tell the truth." I don't know how to take that, but I'm a little bit older than 40, and I'm going to tell you the truth today. And I'll paraphrase it all by saying, I love you all. I really do. And don't shoot the messenger. I didn't write it. God did. But let's try to learn and grow a little bit closer to God today by understanding His Word. So let's ask our teacher, the Holy Spirit of God, the only one that can really teach us, to come into our hearts right now. Father, thank you for the privilege that we have to share your word once again. And it is an awesome privilege. God, you said your word would not return void, but it will accomplish the purposes for which it was sent. That's my prayer, God, that we will glean from this portion of Scripture what Peter wrote in such an incredible time in history, that we can even apply these principles in our lives today, because you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we ask your Holy Spirit, God, to open our hearts and receive the engrafted word of God today. We'll give you all the glory and praise, because you alone are worthy. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen, amen and amen. On May 8th, in the year 2000, a virus spread throughout the world. It wasn't a physical illness. It was an internet virus, if you remember, if anybody you remember. When an email documents were opened, it instantly affected every single address in your email account. And this virus traveled from Asia to Europe to America in a span of 4 hours. It even shut down the parliament. And in America, many major corporations were virtually shut down for the day. The question is, why would thousands of people open up an email from an address that they weren't acquainted with? Why would they do that? Well, in this case, the answer is simple. The email had as its subject line, love letter. And no one can resist opening a love letter. So the love letter virus spread across the globe like wildfire, because everyone wants to be loved. And you can look it up on the internet. They called it the love bug. They called it the I love you bug. And it cost over $15 billion in damage, because people want to be loved. Jesus said that the subline of every Christian and every Christian's life ought to be love. And that's what this whole message is undergirded with. It has to be undergirded with the love of God, or else you won't receive anything. Jesus said in John 13:35, he said, "The world will know we are his disciples by how we love one another." That's what Jesus said. In the Bible, in chapter 5 of Galatians, the very first listing of the fruit of the Spirit is love. The Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is love. And then there's joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness. And people think of all those as fruits of the Spirit. But when you really want to get technical, there's only one fruit. It's singular. The fruit of the Spirit is, not are, it is love. And all those other things are attributes of love. So that's the main source, okay? In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul reminds us that we can do a lot of great things. If you remember what it says in 1 Corinthians 13, we can do a lot of great things. We can put together inspiring worship services. We can run creative programs. We can have great concerts and conferences like Kingdom Bound and everything. As a church, we can take courageous stance against things or whatever. But if this church isn't known first as a church where people love, then everything else is meaningless. But if we live our lives as a love letter from God, then the church will spread like wildfire. You understand? All right. When Peter wrote this section of his letter, 1 Peter 3, we're going to look at verses 1 through 12. He was challenging us to be people who are marked by love and in three different areas. Okay? A lot of our time will be spent in this first area. We have it in your notes. What should love look like in marriage? What does love look like in everyday life in a marriage? And Peter will answer that question for wives first, and then a little later for husbands. And ladies, before we look at these verses, you may have already noticed that Peter talks about the wives for 6 verses and the husbands in only 1 verse. Before you say that's not fair, let me give you a few observations. William Barclay, an author, commentator, Bible expositor, reminds us that back in this culture, the wife's position was far more difficult than that of the husband. Far more difficult. If the husband became a Christian, he would automatically bring his wife with him into the church, and there would be no problem at all. But if a wife became a Christian while her husband did not, she was taking a step that was unprecedented and which would produce some incredible tension. Okay? In the ancient world, women had no rights at all. Her husband owned her. For a wife to change her religion while her husband did not was unthinkable. So just think about that. This is what the culture was. This is what Peter's writing. Even though there's only 1 verse that was written to husbands, I think it's important for us to recognize that it was revolutionary that Peter would even give 1 verse to men in that culture. There were other writers, other moral philosophers of that day that would teach about proper family conduct, but they only addressed what they called the inferior members. Who were they? Wives, children, and slaves. They didn't talk about husbands at all. But in the New Testament, the masters, parents, husbands are all addressed as well because the gospel has implications for their conduct as well. Okay? In the Greek civilization, the duty of a woman was to remain indoors and to be obedient to her husband. Now, just think of the pressure that's on a woman who became a Christian. Now, I thought about there might be another reason that there's only 1 verse given to men and 6 to women. I mean, let's face it. Ladies can handle a lot more information than guys can. That's what I thought, you know. Maybe the reason the husbands only get 1 verse is because Peter knows he was talking to guys. He was talking to guys, and when you talk to guys, you better talk slow. You know, keep it brief, right? Use short words for us to comprehend. And all the lady said, amen. Oh, I knew it. So we're going to spend the majority of our time on this first point, since without a full explanation, it will raise more questions than answers them. So let's begin with the wives. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Are you ready? It should be on the board. This is from the NIV version. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands so that, someone say, so that. Be submissive to your husband so that something, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words. Say, without words. Without words. How? By the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your life. This is one of those passages that people like to conveniently skip over in the Bible. When they come to this passage, they want to say, let's just move on. But we'll miss out on a lot of rich teaching that God wants to try to convey to us. Last week we spoke about submission to government officials and to masters and to bosses. And here Peter continues the theme of submission. But now he focuses on wives being submissive to their husbands. And this passage is kind of unique. In Ephesians chapter 5, it talks about the same kind of thing. But in that text, it's talking about a Christian marriage. In this setting, it's talking more about when a wife is a Christian and a husband is not. Okay, but we can still glean a lot of truth from this also. He tells us that the most effective method for winning them to the Lord is the life that they lead. That's the most effective way for winning them. So let's try to understand the kind of life that Peter is trying to describe to us. And then we'll begin by saying what submission doesn't mean. It's not a sign of inferiority. It's not a sign of weakness. It's not keeping all your opinions to yourself and being just a silent partner. It does mean to you ladies is that in the decisions of your marriage, after explaining your position, after reasoning with your husband, and trying to get him to see things from your perspective, after doing all that, you ultimately yield to his leadership. Hopefully, he is a smart husband and will seek your wise counsel, and you will change his mind at times on different things. Think of a pilot. Or think of a commanding officer. Or think of a quarterback on a team. He may not be the smartest person, but he's still the person who has to make the call. And all of the others must abide by it. See, it's almost impossible for us to realize what life must have been back in Greek civilization for the wife who was brave enough to become a Christian. What then is Peter's advice in this such a case? He doesn't suggest leaving your husband or deserting your husband. Instead, he encourages her to submit to him. Now, this is not what we call a spineless submission, but it is rather a voluntary selflessness. It is a submission not done out of fear, but out of perfect love. And this is what we have to understand. It's not a submission out of fear. This whole concept is out of love, perfect love. And of course, the Bible teaches that if a husband asks a wife to do something that is a sin or unethical or immoral, she is not to submit to his request. You don't have to subject yourself to physical, mental, psychological, or sexual abuse, and it doesn't mean you can't express your feelings within a marriage. Okay? The Bible is quite clear that there is a higher authority. Acts chapter 5, verse 29 says, we must obey God rather than man. But it doesn't even have to be to that extreme. Peter's not saying that a wife has to be a doormat who allows her husband to walk all over her. Not at all. It's not saying that at all. You have an opportunity, if you have an unbelieving husband, to do things that through your loving leading of a quiet life can somehow grasp his heart. This is what God is saying. If your unbelieving husband is doing some things that will have a negative impact on himself or on you or on your family, then it's your job is to lovingly share that with him. But don't berate him. Don't belittle him. Man was never nagged into the kingdom of heaven. Okay? I don't know if that's in the Bible or not, but it should be. Never. The premise of Peter's teaching to Christian wives is simply this. Although you may be more spiritual and have a deeper walk with Christ, if within your marriage you assert yourself and stand in a morally superior position over an unbelieving husband, then you are essentially standing between him and God. And God can't get to him. But when the woman follows God's plan, God says, stand aside, honey. Let me take care of him. And he does. Okay? You're in the way. Okay? You see, man will take from God what he won't take from his wife. That's just how men are. So you may want to jot down, I read this and I thought this was cool. Beth Moore's definition of submission. I like Beth Moore's definition. Here it is. Submission is ducking so that God could punch my husband. I thought that was great. Isn't that great? That's submission. Duck! So God could punch my husband. I thought it was wonderful. See, this is a real paradigm shift. It's something that is a fundamental change in approach for most wives who are married to husbands who are not believers. But if you can see submission and leading a life of love, not as a burden, but as a blessing, then God can use that to impact your husband. Make sense? Now, I know some of you ladies might be thinking, I tried that, you know, and yielding to his leadership didn't work at all. Instead, he joined four more softball leagues, you know, the kids never see him. Instead of winning him over, things got worse. If I let him handle the money, he'll take our savings and invest it in the dumbest schemes ever heard. Our family would be bankrupt. Maybe some other woman can win their husband that way, but not me. I have to lay down the law and stay on his case all the time. It's not talking about any of the ladies in this church. That's that other church down the street that Donald Sudkian is a professor of preaching at Talbert School of Theology. Let me read for you his thoughts. They just make really good sense. Listen to this. When a man and a woman come to marriage, each have expectations deep within. A man expects to be the leader in his marriage. That's strange because he doesn't have that thought in most other areas. Unless he's the president of his company, a man doesn't go to work and say, I'm supposed to direct this company. He doesn't look at the government and say, I'm supposed to be in charge of this country. But when a man marries, something deep within says, I'm supposed to lead this marriage. God put that thought inside him. It's part of his manlihood, his maleness. At the same time, when a woman marries, she expects that this man will be her protector. She wants him to be her knight in shining armor. When children come along and she and they are vulnerable to the world, she wants him to stand guard. She wants to count on him to keep the family safe. These thoughts are part of her femininity. You're females. But it was created by God. You see that? The femininity part was created by God. The maleness was created by God in the marriage. Okay? But because husbands are imperfect, instead of caring for the best interests of his family, he may think only of himself. He may. Only of himself. And because a woman is afraid of the consequences to the family when she sees this happening, she may try to force the man to act as he should. But by trying to force him into right behavior, she adopts a morally superior position. And in essence, she stands over him with a scolding finger and says, I'll tell you what to do. I know better than you. And in his eyes, she's acting like his mom, not his wife. Therefore, in the early stages, a man will resist her attempts to be compelled to his behavior. He'll say, don't tell me what to do. That's what he'll shout out. Though he's doing a bad job of being a leader, he will still do everything he can to hang on to that role. If a wife continues to buck his authority, eventually the man will kick into to a second response, and he will shut down and become passive. He'll retreat to his hobbies or to the television. He will pour his life into his career. His attitude will be, I just don't want to argue anymore. I want peace. You can do whatever you want. And so he is home. He will crawl into his shell and not only give up his authority as the leader of the house, but also give up his self-esteem. And the wife will have lost her knight in shining armor. Instead of winning him, she drove him away. And then he goes on to say, I've seen this scenario played out in countless times from well-meaning wives who have tried to cram fate down the throat of a lukewarm spouse or an unbelieving husband. And it concludes by saying that he's thrilled that there are hundreds or thousands of men who are in church, who are in every church because of a wife who day in and day out lived out Christianity and modeled Jesus Christ for her husband. And the husband said, I've got to go to that church and see what goes on there and what changed her. And then when he gets here, he finds out it's not a what, it's a who. It was Jesus Christ. I thought, you know, that was so good. The way he wrote that, it was just so good. So once we understand God, once we understand authority from God's perspective, then it's not difficult to show honor and respect to our spouses. This is one of the reasons why we encourage you to study God's word together, pray together, come to Bible studies, come to the men's and women's meeting, marriage matters meeting, grief share meeting, senior meeting, Sunday school meeting. That's why we encourage that. Okay? You with me? All right, get ready to write down just a couple words. Chuck Swindoll suggests that this passage has four key words for ladies. The first word is action. Action. Verse 1 said that the wife should win their husband by their behavior. By their behavior. Not talking about just a form of submission. It's talking about their overall life. Prayer, love, encouragement. Action. Okay? The second key word is adornment. Adornment. Watch your adornment. Now, it's okay to look your best, but just keep your priorities in check. That's really what it's saying. Look at what verse 3 and 4 says. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair or wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. So what is that? You think I'm going to attempt to, you know, exegete that? Are you crazy? But here's what I think it means. As much as you want, as much as you're working on the outside, make sure you're working on the inside. That is simple enough. It's okay. It's okay to look nice. It's okay to have your hair done and your nails done or whatever. It's okay. But make sure you're working, you're equally working on the inside. Okay? There's your adornment. Third word is attitude. Attitude. Peter says, a gentle, quiet spirit. A gentle, quiet spirit. I read it in the Message translation. It says this. What matters is not your outer appearance, the styling of your hair, the jewelry you wear, or the cut of your clothes. What matters is your inner disposition. Your inner disposition. And Peter even reminds us of some biblical examples, and he specifies Sarah. Sarah, the wife of Abraham. Can you imagine? Here's Sarah. I think she was about like 80 years old, and she was still so beautiful that there were kings that wanted to take her into their harem. 80 years old. Look at what it says in verse 5 and 6. It says, for this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husband, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and you do not give away to fear. Okay? So you got adornment, you got attitude. The fourth word is attention. Attention. Sarah gave Abraham her attention and energy, and she followed her husband as he sensed he was being led by God. And that's important. As he was being led by God, she attended her husband. But we know that on two different occasions, the Bible says Abraham put Sarah in a fearful and compromising circumstance, and God he acted both times to save her from the consequences of his poor leadership as the head of the house. He used poor judgment. Some say that, well, Abraham lied. He said, "Tell him you're my sister." Well, if you read the rest of Genesis and you get to chapter 20, verse 12, you find out Abraham didn't lie. He just used poor judgment because she was his sister. The Bible says, "She is the daughter of my father, but not of my mother, and she became my wife." So she was his sister. So he wasn't lying. He just used very poor judgment, okay? Sarah called Abraham master. The scripture says, and she is held up. She's held up as a role model. Sarah, held up as a role model. Now, I'm going to tell you this right now. I do not require Kathy to call me master. I prefer exalted one. Or the most holy and righteous reverend. I prefer either one of those. Master is out. You don't want to know the truth, I'll take anything. Anything, I don't care. As long as I know there's dinner on the table, that's all, you know. You can, "Hey, you! I'm here." Whatever, you know. But I like exalted one, honey. That's kind of cool. Yeah. Sarah went everywhere with Abraham because she was convinced that he was following the leading of the Lord. And that's the convinced. That he was following the leading of the Lord. That is submissive love. That's submissive love. Now, we come to verse 7. Peter turns his attention to husbands. Who said yes? Someone said it's about time? I heard that. My wife. And yeah, I got hit with this thing first, don't forget. I'm the one that got hit first. It's a short verse, thank the Lord, but it's a verse I'm not sure we can fill the order. It covers a lot of territory, so let's look at it. Verse 7, here it is, ready? Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Oh, that's a way to end a sentence. So that nothing will hinder your prayers. Men, you say, "You know what? I've been praying and I can't get a prayer through." Well, maybe you better check out your relationship with your wife, because your prayers are being hindered for something. Yeah, Tony, it's really hot up here, man. We don't got no air conditioning in this place. Remember, for Peter to even give one verse of instruction for a husband in treating his wife in this fashion was radically countercultural. You don't do that in this culture. Okay? So first notice what he said. He said, be considerate. That's the first thing. Be considerate. Literally translated, it means live in knowledge of your wife. Live in knowledge of your wife. You should be involved with, take an interest in, and become a student of your wife. What are her hopes and dreams? What is she feeling inside? You know, think back when you were dating and you could talk on the phone for hours, you know, getting to know each other. Or in this modern age, you're on the internet and, you know, you're doing those face bay painting or whatever you call them, face something and Instagramming and whatever. You're doing all that, you know. You had a hunger to find out things about the other person. But all of a sudden, when the wedding rings get on the finger, somehow you don't pursue those relationships the way you should. And I know I could do better in this area. And guys, we could all do a better job when it comes to understanding our wives. Have any men agree with me on that? We could all do better. All right. Get involved with them. I'm not talking about the thing that they're involved with, but rather I'm talking about trying to find out where their heart is. Okay? Find out where their heart is. I know that understanding women... It's like nailing Jell-O on a wall. Hey, you got any carpenters in this place? Yeah, I got a few carpenters. Can you nail Jell-O, Pastor Tony, on a wall? I know. Not the easiest thing to do. Not the easiest thing to do. But I guarantee, if you try, not nailing Jell-O on a wall, but if you try to get to know your wife, it will pay huge dividends for you. Do I have to clarify that, men? Do I have to have a special class for you to help you understand what I just said? Huge dividends. Got some young people here. You close your ears. Try nailing Jell-O on a wall. Second thing he talks about is being respectful. Be respectful. Peter says to treat them with respect as the weaker partner. And the word that conveys here is to treat them in a delicate fashion. Treat them with a delicate fashion. You're not handling, some 64-ounce mug that you just got out of a gas station. You're handling, God is entrusting you to a fragile kind of piece of china, like a Stradivarius. You don't just throw it around. You handle it. It's more valuable and it's breakable. So handle your wife with care and loving respect. When it talks about weakness, it's weakness, it isn't inferiority. It's referring to the physical component. There's more muscle mass in a man physiologically and all that. I don't want to get into all that. But when if your wife out arms wrestle you, then go to the gym, whatever. But that's not what it's talking about, okay? But here's my warning. Husbands, may you never use your size, your strength, your voice as a weapon with your wife. That type of threatening behavior has no place in the life of a Christian man. You got it? All right. Be respectful. Third, be spiritual. Be spiritual. You are to lead your wife. Let her voice be heard. Let her know you value her opinion. Jesus elevated womanhood, and when you understand the culture and the times in which they were writing, you realize so did Paul and so did Peter. Elevate womanhood. They talk about being heirs. It says, as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. That's so important. So that nothing will hinder your prayers. Understand that in ancient culture, especially in the Jewish cultures, there was a common Jewish rabbinic prayer that people would pray. You know what it said? Here's how they prayed. Lord, I thank you that you did not make me a slave, a Gentile, or a woman. How's that? We don't pray that prayer. I just thank God that he gave the giving of birth of children to women. I thank God all the time for that. And it's interesting that Peter writes these radical words as he elevates womanhood. He tells the guys to treat their wives with respect. But back then, it was unheard of. And Peter's starting to write this. It was unheard of. What was taking place was something revolutionary. Here in Christianity emerges this principle that women had equal spiritual rights, and with that, the relationship between the sexes has changed forever. Paul the Apostle knew that. That's why in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 to 28, Paul writes this. Listen, you are all sons, it says, children, daughters of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For you are all baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither, here you go, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You get that? God doesn't show any difference between all of those, Greek, whatever, slave, free, male, female. We're all one in Christ. So my exhortation to you today is this, husbands, take the lead. Take the lead. Be spiritual by pouring yourself into God's word. Okay? Take the lead by saying, honey, you know what? We're going to go to Bible class this Wednesday. Take the lead. Let's get involved. Let's get involved in the men's ministry. Let's get involved in the women's ministry. Let's go. Let's start praying together, either at night before we go to bed or in the morning before we start our day. Let's start praying together. Men, husbands, take the lead. Okay? Boy, it's awful quiet in here. It's awful quiet. Either you're getting it or you're falling asleep. I can talk louder. A young man contemplating marriage asked his grandfather how it was that he and grandma stayed married for 50 years. The wise man said, "We have lived by a principle that my wife came up with early in our marriage. Here it is. If it were a little or small decision, she would make it. And if it was a big decision, then I would make it. And in 50 years of marriage, there has never been a big decision." That's how you stay married for 50 years. You say amen. All right. You got it? All right. All right, I ain't got too much time. Let's look at what does love look like in the church. Peter tries to give a glimpse in verse 8. Look what verse 8 says. It says, "Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble." The first thing he talks about is what we call a unified love. It's a live in harmony with one another. Unified love. It's tough from the English translation to see what Peter's referring to, the act of love within the relationship within the church. But there's one word that's a tip-off, and it's the word brothers. Okay? Every time you see that term, it's always used in referring to relationships within the church, within the body of Christ. Okay? So we'll talk about unified love. Secondly, he talks about sympathetic love. Peter says, be sympathetic. It literally means to feel with, to feel. It's not an exterior emotion. It's something that comes from within. It's a sincere concern that you have for others, especially when they're going through hurt, especially when they're going through pain. Something inside you, there's the next word, it's a compassionate love. The next word is a compassionate love. That's what you feel inside. When Jesus, in Luke chapter 7, when Jesus landed, he saw the large crowd, and the Bible says he had compassion on them. He said they, because they were lost, they were confused, they were helpless, they were like a sheep, they were like sheep without a shepherd. He had compassion on them. It was from his heart. Okay, so you got unified love, you got sympathetic love, you got compassion love, and fourth, you have humble love. Humble love. The church should be the model of humility in the way we relate and interact with others. The focus should be placed on others and on Jesus Christ. We try to divert the spotlight into those directions. That's the type of love for the church that Peter is talking about. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about Jesus. That's what he's saying, okay? And finally, what should love look like in the world, to the world? What should love look like to the world? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, "Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you might inherit a blessing." See, this is reminiscent of Jesus' words on the Sermon of the Mount, where we're told to love our enemies. Or what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12, he says, "As much as lies in you, as much as possible, live at peace with all men." as much as within you. You don't be the one to light the match that blows up. Live at peace with all men. Okay? That's what I see in this short phrase. Next, it says, refuse to retaliate. Refuse to retaliate. This is kind of tough. And it's interesting that to see this passage when it seems like we remember, it wasn't that long ago, most of you remember September 11th, and when we experience that type of injustice, the first thing we want to do is retaliate. Many, many men and women joined the military in retaliation for what happened on September 11th. But I want you to understand, it's the government's job to respond, to protect our country, and to rightly respond with just force. And according to Romans 13, we try to respect that decision. But the second appropriate response must be from the church. The church's response is to be different at times than the government's response. That's why the church sends short-term missions to Afghanistan and Iraq. That's why the church has set up hospitals over there so they can provide physical relief and, in turn, spiritual relief as well. That's what the church does. You understand why they do that? Government, at her best, can restrain evil, but when the church is at her best, she can help transform evil to good. You see the difference? That's what the church can do. Even Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was being stoned to death, and yet he prayed for the people who were throwing the rocks. Amen? And finally, seek to serve others. Seek to serve others. Verse 10 through 12, and we'll close with that. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. Two things. Turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. Two things. Seek peace and then pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. That means our response when we are treated poorly is to respond with love. It's to respond with love. Christ talks about this on the Sermon on the Mount. If you only treat those people who are good to you, what have you done? He said, even the pagans do that. That's why Christ talks about loving your enemies. You with me? Amen? Let the worship team to come. I'm going to wrap this up. This concept of serving others is very foreign to us. So what if, let me give you a scenario. What if you pulled up to a worship service and outside people were protesting for whatever it might be? Peter is trying to teach us is try to reach out to them instead of saying things against them. Now, I'm not saying that they're going to, but you never know. And I know that there have been churches, there were protesters outside the church. But Peter is saying, try to reach out to them instead of saying things against them. And if it ever happens, you know, if that ever happens, if it's a hot day, then you know what we should do? We should get a bunch of people and go out and with a bottle of water. Say, here, man, you know, all you're yelling, this will help your throat so you can yell a little louder. But, you know, here you go, here's some water. But that's what we should do. Amen? Listen, our job is not to seek justice on people. God will take care of that. That's what verse 12 talks about. Our job is to show them a reason to love. That's our job. Show someone a reason to love. And when you lovingly serve other people, do you know what happens? When you lovingly serve other people, here's what happens. You earn the right to be heard. You earn the right. When you demonstrate love, you earn the right to be heard because you are trying to be just like Jesus. Because that's what he would do. Amen? In closing, Philip Yancey wrote this: Jesus gained the reputation of being a friend of sinners, a lover of sinners. A reputation, he says, that his followers are in danger of losing today. He said, I really love God as much as I love the person I love the least. Wow. We want the message of his sacrificial love to spread like wildfire. We want it to spread in your marriage. We want it to spread in this church. We want it to spread in the world. We want this message of love to spread to everyone. Can you say amen? Amen. And if you have never turned your life over to Jesus Christ, I invite you to do that today. Maybe it's time to swallow your pride and admit that you need a Savior. And Jesus is the only one that can save you.